what God has us to do. Somebody's already got my slide up there. That's good. All right. We are on a roll. R.D. just read from Genesis chapter 4. And in that reading, we see the beginnings of the first family of the earth. But if you go back to Genesis 2, and we'll back up there very briefly, you don't have to go there. But in Genesis chapter 2, we have the first couple, man and woman, man and wife, male and female. So the primary thing we see there is that God didn't create two men, two women, children. He created man and woman. And then in chapter 3, the scriptures go pretty fast through here. I'm going even faster. But the scriptures in chapter 3, the serpent comes on the scene. Now, I believe that it's the devil working through the serpent. You want to believe that? That's fine. If you don't, tell me what you think when the service is over. But the serpent comes on the scene, and that's what we'll call it. That's what the scriptures call it. And lies to Eve. And she convinces her, he convinces her rather, to go against God in disobedience. And we've noted before, it just changed one word. He just put a knot in there. Some people call it the knot in the devil's tail. And so it's very appropriate. He put the knot in there. You will not surely die. When God says, you eat of this tree that's in the midst of the garden, you will die. You will surely die. So, and I'm just hitting the very peaks here. They were banished from the Garden of Eden. And so now in chapter 4, we see Adam and Eve starting a family with two sons, Cain and Abel. Now, I know that sometimes in scriptures and in these first chapters of the Bible, and during creation, the account of creation, it goes to a certain point, it covers everything, and then it goes through and gives some details and goes back to the point that it's already made. And scriptures do that a lot. And so don't be bothered when it doesn't look like things are always in chronological order, because they may not be. But you have to read it all to get the gist of it. But so they're starting their family. Got two sons here. And there are questions. There are things that we question from the scriptures that we have no answer for, because God doesn't give us all the answers. And we think that we would like to have all the answers to everything. We want all the details that are left out in these as we get through the Genesis 1, 2, 3, and 4. What's the biggest bookstore you've ever been in? Think about it. You would fill that bookstore with books that covered every detail. There's not room for it all. God gave us what we need to know. God gave us what He wants us to know and to understand. But the questions arise, don't they? Such as, how old were Adam and Eve when Cain and Abel were born? Anybody got an answer? I believe it's impossible to answer, because Adam and Eve weren't born. They were created. And that's a problem for us. They were created full grown and began to have children. Now, so it could be, and I'm not saying this is true, but it could be that Adam and Eve were created and When Cain was born, Eve was 1 year old. Ever thought about that? She could be 1 year old. Unless you count the fact that maybe she was created with, let's say, 30 years of maturity. And then she could have had Cain when she was, in effect, 31, right? So, time and age for Adam and Eve is impossible to determine, it seems to me. It just makes it difficult. And maybe it really doesn't matter all that much. But circumstances for them were different from any who would come after them. Everybody after that was born. They started at zero as a baby and grew. They didn't have to do that. Kind of feel sorry for them. They missed out on their childhood. So it seems to me, too, from these verses, as we go into chapter 4, that Cain and Abel never lived in the Garden of Eden, if you take it chronologically through there, in the order of things. And maybe you could argue that, well, maybe they did, but from chapter 4, when they came on the scene, there's no real evidence that they were in the Garden of Eden, I don't think. But again, wherever they lived, they lived. And the first verses of chapter 4, time passes very quickly. How much? I don't know. But Cain is born, Abel is born, Abel tends a sheep, and Cain is a farmer, and it's just that quick. And I guarantee you, when Cain and Abel were born, they were not farmers and shepherds right out of the womb. Doesn't happen that way, does it? So we understand that time passes a lot, just in a few words sometimes. We say sometimes from one chapter to the next, or from a few verses to those few, but just words, just a few words, and time has passed. So, how old were Adam and Eve when Cain and Abel were born? There's no answer for that. Again, how far apart were Cain and Abel in age? Well, I'm not sure that we can determine that for sure either. But personally, I believe they were fairly close in age. That's just my take on it. After all, God tells Adam and Eve, if you go back to Genesis 1:28, and you know, this is where things he covers, and he goes to something else, and he covers again. But Genesis 1:28, God tells them to be fruitful and multiply, and that seems kind of urgent to me. It's the same thing he told Noah when he got off and his family when they left the ark. Be fruitful and multiply. Get busy. Start a family now. And then it says, in the process of time. What is that? Don't know how much time that is, but it's in the natural progression of time, I believe is what he's saying. In the natural progression of time, Cain and Abel bring an offering to the Lord. Cain brings of his crop, and Abel brings an animal. So that brings up a question for me. Why was Cain a farmer and Abel a shepherd? Anybody? I don't know either. But it seems that it might be just because of their natural abilities. You know, some people are natural farmers. Some people put crops in the ground and everything dies. That's mine. That's why I don't have a garden. But it might be just their natural ability. What they were naturally good at. And keep in mind as you read through this that they are, neither one of them is commended or condemned for their life's choice of work. Either one is good. One may be just as good as the other. They had a job to fulfill, and they did it. That was family. That's what family did. You worked in the family and for the family, and you did whatever you could do. You did it to the best of your ability, and that was a contribution to the family. So they did whatever they could, whatever they could best perform. And if you look into Jesus' life, Jesus even worked as a carpenter before he began his ministry. Family. Another question. Did the boys get along well up until the Genesis 4 incident? I can only answer that based on what the scriptures do not tell me. There's nothing to indicate that there was serious animosity between them up until this point. Until it comes the day of presenting the offering to the Lord, and that's where things go awry. And I may jump ahead and come back myself, but it doesn't seem that Cain attacked Abel because he hated him. It seems to me that Cain attacked Abel because God didn't accept him and his offering. That's what made him mad. That's why he took it out on Abel. But Cain brings fruit of the ground. Abel brings the firstborn of his flock. And Cain becomes, some translations say, very angry. My Christian Standard Bible says he was furious, and I like that word here. He was furious. Scripture tells us in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5, the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering, and that's it. How did they know what to do or what not to do? Well, you can speculate on that as well. We've got three possible reasons. There, I'm sure, are many more that people can come up with than this. But my supposition is, number one, that God had instilled naturally in them the knowledge of what they were to do in bringing offerings to him. God just put it in them. Just like the little ant knows how to build trails and go down under the ground and all this network of tunnels under there. The ant just knows how to do that. Maybe they just knew that God put it in there. They just knew what they were required to do. Or maybe God told them directly what he expected with regard to offerings. God spoke directly to Adam and Eve. God is going to speak directly to Cain shortly. So maybe it was just a direct statement to them. Or God had in some way instructed Adam with regard to the offerings, and Adam had passed it on to his sons. That was sort of the natural progression at that time. And a lot of that same type thing happens today. It's passed on information. With regard to that third one, some believe that Adam received that understanding about an animal offering because God required animals to be killed when he clothed them after their sin in the garden. They make fig leaf clothing. I don't know how many of you have gone on to Amazon and ordered fig leaf clothing. But I don't think it would be very durable. Animal skins, however, will last. We use animal skins today for a lot of different things. So some think that because Adam knew that God required the animals to be killed for their covering, therefore to cover sin, a blood sacrifice is required. Whatever the case, we must believe that they had correct knowledge for the offerings. God is not one, nor has he ever been one, to condemn someone for breaking a rule before he gives the instruction for the rule. God just don't do that. And that's true throughout the scriptures. So Cain is furious. And the Lord warns Cain about his danger in verse 7. He says, if you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Do you get that picture? You ever seen an animal crouch just before he pounces? And that's the picture I get when he uses that word here. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. So what does he do when confronted by the Lord in this way? What could he have done? Well, he could have said, Lord, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll take some of my crops, the best of my crops, I'll trade them to Abel for an animal. I'll come back and offer the animal and we'll be good. He could have done that. He could have said, I've sinned in my anger. He could have done that. But we likely all know what Cain actually did. He went out and murdered his brother Abel. And now, here comes the Lord looking for Abel. And that's almost amusing in a way to me in this serious account. The Lord looking for Abel. But notice what the Lord doesn't do. He doesn't go out through the countryside saying, Abel, where are you? He don't go out searching like a search party. Doesn't do that. What does he do? He goes directly to Cain. What does that tell me? It tells me he knows exactly what's going on, what has transpired. He knows where Abel is. He knows what Cain has done. So why is he asking Cain, where is your brother Abel? You see, God wants Cain to take responsibility for his actions. He wants him to come clean. We would say he wants him to fess up. He gives him that chance. And Cain can't come up with a believable answer to cover up what he's done. All he can say is, I don't know. Where's your brother Abel? I don't know. And he tries to put this back on God with the question, am I my brother's keeper? I don't know where Abel is. Am I my brother's keeper? He's trying to hide his sin from the all-knowing, all-seeing God. God already knows, and he calls him out on it. Read it. But Cain's not just posing a question here. Cain puts it in a question, but he's making a statement, and this is his statement: I am not my brother's keeper. That's what he's really saying. That's the message he's trying to get God to understand. Am I my brother's keeper? And what he's really wanting God to understand, I'm not my brother's keeper. We might have that same attitude today. We can say we are our brother's keeper, but we want to choose who is our brother. And we want to decide for ourselves how we will help them on our terms, not God's. The word brother indicates a common bond. Just like the term mankind refers to both male and female, brother indicates a family situation through God, or in God, through the Son, through Jesus Christ. And the family is all who are in Christ today, both male and female. What you do affects the whole family. We are our brother's keeper. I am my brother's keeper. We must be concerned for one another. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 4, everyone should look out for not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Everyone should look out for his own interest. Yes, I've heard people say, you got to look out for number one. That's talking about yourself. Because nobody else is going to. We have to do that, don't we? We have to watch ourselves. Paul did that. He said he kept his body under subjection. We not only should look out for our own interest, however, but also for the interest of others. That's not telling you it's okay to be a busybody and run here and there. It's telling you you need to be concerned about the souls of others. Look out not only for your own interest, but also for the interest of others. Next time a brother or sister in Christ faces a problem and you think it doesn't concern you, think again. We should turn the question, am I my brother's keeper, to a statement, I am my brother's keeper. So then, who is my brother? We talked about who is our neighbor in class this morning. Who is our brother? And it works sort of the same way. Who is my brother? Consider what Jesus said. You know, they came to Jesus, he's speaking, and he said, your mother and your brothers are just outside and they want to talk with you. They want to speak to you. And Jesus said in Matthew 12 and verse 50, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. They thought his family was just outside the door. He had a different idea. They were talking physical. He was talking spiritual. Whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So you see, the family of God are those who do his will. Look at the principle laid out in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 8 through 13. I don't have all of that on the screen, but I've got the gist of where he starts and where he ends, leaving out a little bit in the middle. You can read that for yourself. It does not contradict anything that I am presenting. Food will not bring us close to God. We are not worse off if we don't eat, and we're not better if we do eat. But be careful that this right of yours in no way becomes a stumbling block to the weak. And he explains that a little further, and he concludes with this. Therefore, if food causes my brother or sister to fall, I will never again eat meat. so that I won't cause my brother or sister to fall. Why is he talking about food? Why is he talking about meat? That was the subject at hand. It could be applied to anything. Don't do anything for which you have liberty. You can choose it or not choose it. It doesn't matter. Don't do anything in those cases that will cause a brother or sister to fall. That's Paul's point. We must be careful not to tear down our brothers and sisters in Christ, but instead look out for their soul and their well-being. Also in Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, some people would probably like to put a title on this passage, How to Rid Yourself of a Sinning Brother. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two others with you so that the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he doesn't pay attention to them, tell the church. If he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like a Gentile, a tax collector to you. That was not good at that time. How to get rid of a sinning brother. And maybe that could lead to that, but that's not his point. Because when at the opening of that passage, if he listens to you, you have won your brother. The goal is to get your brother back, not to drive him away. So the passage should, if you're going to put a title on it, be more like How to Win Back a Sinning Brother. Do you recall in Luke 6 and verse, well, beginning with verse 39 or somewhere along there, but in Luke 6, Jesus' parable about the speck in your brother's eye and the beam in your own eye. You remember that? It's a ridiculous illustration. Now, I've had specks in my eye, but I've never had a beam in it. But he says, The scenario here is, I've got this beam in my eye, but I'm going to try to get the speck out of your eye. Now, when I go to the eye doctor tomorrow and he tries to get this out of my eye, I don't want him standing there with a big old log in his eye. I want him to be able to see what's going on, and that's his point here. It's hard to help someone with a small problem when you've got this huge thing in your way. And his instruction is, to get this beam out of your eye, and then you can help your brother with the speck that's in his eye. And the point is not just to correct yourself, although that's in there, it's to, the end result is to help your brother, to win him back. In Luke 17, verse 3, Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. Now that sounds pretty familiar, doesn't it? We just covered another passage that said almost that identical thing, had the same idea. Forgiveness goes a long way in continuing to be your brother's keeper. You cannot really help someone you haven't forgiven. It's just not going to happen. The bottom line is love. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9 and 10, about brotherly love, he writes to the church at Thessalonica, Paul does, about brotherly love. You don't need me to write to you. So why are you doing it? Well, you will see in a moment. About brotherly love, you don't need me to write to you because you yourselves are taught by God to love one another. It comes from God. So you don't need to hear it from me, Paul says. You've already got it from God. In fact, you're doing this toward all the brothers and sisters in the entire region of Macedonia. They're doing pretty good. But Paul says, do some more. We encourage you, brother and sister, to do this even more. Now, maybe they could increase that love in the ones that they were already expressing it to. Maybe he wants them to go to broader borders than that. We encourage you, brothers and sisters, to do this even more. Love one another. Paul often addresses his letters to various to churches in various locations and to individuals, and he often starts them off with something like, dear brethren, beloved brethren, something like that. And to the church at Corinth, he wrote, and you remember he listed all the terrible things that he had endured. You remember that? A rather long list. About the second or third item, I would have probably given up. Paul didn't. He had endured all these things. And at the end of the list, he said, not only that, that which comes on me daily, all the care of all the churches. The care of all the churches. That care was a result of his love for the brethren. Am I my brother's keeper? Yes, I am. I better be. As brothers and sisters in Christ, we are in a journey to heaven together, and we must look out for one another. This morning, if you have not yet obeyed the saving gospel of Christ, and you realize that you need the salvation offered only through Jesus the Christ, let us know before you leave today. We'd like to talk to you about that. Time is of the essence. We have today. In fact, we have this moment. It's all we know. Don't let the day end until you have your life in line with God's will. Thank you for listening.